If you haven't already, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. For the past few weeks, we've been working our way through chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel. It's a passage that's packed full of 8 separate parables. A lot of parables in there. Parables, we've said, are more than just simple stories. I think that's how we tend to think of them, is just as simple stories. The word parable means to throw alongside. It's the sense of putting two things next to each other in order to compare them. And this usually looks like taking a common fact of life and putting it alongside some deeper spiritual reality in order to help explain it or illustrate it. But not all parables are like that. Not all parables are simple, clear illustrations. As we've said before, a parable in Matthew's day fell under what was also an umbrella term that could apply to everything from proverbs to fables to prophetic words and even to riddles. Even to riddles. And in fact, when we read through chapter 13, we see that for the crowds listening to Jesus, most of what are called parables here end up sounding more like mysterious riddles than simple, helpful stories. Setting the tone at the beginning of chapter 13, for instance, all Jesus gives the crowd, we've seen this already, all Jesus gives the crowd is an illustration without even telling them what he's illustrating. Well, that's a little enigmatic. That's a riddle. But even while the crowds are left scratching their heads at many of these parables, we know, because we get to hear what the disciples hear, that each of these 8 parables are actually serving as vehicles to reveal a surprising secret about the kingdom of God on earth. They're known as the kingdom parables. While many, if not most of the Jews, awaited a Messiah king who would come as Jehovah's representative to, you know, immediately smite sinners, exalt Israel, and establish God's glorious kingdom or reign on earth, while most were expecting that, the surprising secret Jesus is revealing about the kingdom in the parable we looked at last time and the parable we'll look at today is that this kingdom will not come to earth immediately full grown with the Messiah, but it will have to grow. It will have to grow. And Jesus reveals it will grow in 2 surprising ways. The last time we looked at the parable of the mustard seed, and in that parable, we saw that the first surprising characteristic of kingdom growth is that this kingdom will start small, before growing to a great size. Well, what's the second surprising way it grows? Look with me now at verse 33 and what is known as the parable of the leaven. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, do we stop there? Do we stop there when we're reading? No, we don't stop there. Remember, in each of these parables, God's kingdom isn't being compared to just the first thing you hear in the parable. Okay, it's being compared to what takes place in the whole parable. You have to take the parable as a whole when you're trying to see what the kingdom of God is being compared to, which is what in this parable? Which is that a bit of leavened dough disappears into a large amount of regular dough, but eventually works its way through and has a transforming influence on all the rest of the dough in a very obvious way. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The first surprising way the kingdom of heaven grows on earth is that it starts small, but it grows to a great size. And now the second surprising way the kingdom of heaven grows is that it starts hidden, but it grows to obvious influence. Now, I filled in all the blanks in your bulletin outlines today, so you don't have to remember anything. It was nice to you today. So all the answers are there for you, okay? The second surprising way the kingdom of heaven grows is that it starts hidden, but it grows to obvious influence. That's the second surprising characteristic. It's like this with the kingdom of God. A woman took leaven and hid in it 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. Now, there's one other thing about parables I should mention before we go on, and that's that they're designed to grab your attention in some way. Most parables have some sort of shock value that makes them instantly memorable. Like what? Well, like a Samaritan who helps a Jew when a priest won't, right? Or a father who runs in love to a son who wished him dead, right? Or a tiny seed that grows into the largest tree, and so on. So where's the shock value in this little parable? Well, one of the shock values, I think, is in comparing something as glorious as the kingdom of God to something as hideous as leaven. Well, what's leaven? Maybe you, like me, don't spend all your free time in a kitchen or on baking websites. Maybe you don't know what that is, so you don't know what we're talking about. Well, leaven is any substance like yeast used to produce fermentation in dough. You don't know how much research I had to do to look into this. Any ingredient that causes bread to rise in preparation for baking. Yeast is a single cell fungus that lies dormant until it comes into contact with moisture and heat. At that point, there's a chemical reaction that takes place as the dormant yeast wakes up. So let's put this in terms that maybe if you're like me, you understand better. Picture a bear waking up from hibernation after a long winter. What, that bear is hungry. He's hungry. And what does it do when it wakes up and it's hungry? It eats. It immediately gorges itself on food wherever it can find it. Well, in the same way, when the dormant yeast comes into contact with the moisture in the dough, it wakes up and immediately starts feeding on the sugars in the flour, wherever it can find it. It just follows those sugars into every nook and cranny of the lump of dough. Isn't this exciting? And as it feeds, it produces alcohol and releases carbon dioxide bubbles in every nook and cranny of that lump of flour as well, causing the whole mass of dough to eventually leaven or rise. There, now you know a lot about leaven. But it's not always yeast that's used to leaven a batch of dough. Sometimes a little piece of fermenting dough or sourdough, also simply called leaven, is set aside from a previous baking to do the job of yeast when the next loaf is being prepared. And when this little lump is added into a batch of new dough the following day, it has the same effect as the yeast. The chemical reactions already going on in that little lump begin to make the new batch of dough rise as well. And this was a very common way of making bread in Jesus' day. As a child, he probably watched Mary use this very same method countless times. So this is a common thing. So where's the shock value in this little parable? Well, it's in comparing something as glorious as God's kingdom to something as hideous as leaven. And you don't get the shock value of this, but every Jew hearing Jesus instantly would have. They instantly would have picked up on this. To say the kingdom of heaven spreads like leaven would be like saying the kingdom of heaven spreads like COVID, right? That's just, it sounds weird. I mean, I guess it's appropriate, but it sounds weird. It's shocking because it compares a feature of something incredibly positive to a feature of something instinctively negative, right? See, for the Jews, nearly every reference to leaven in their historical memory is a negative one. Leaven reminds the Jews of Egypt and slavery. For the Jews, leaven is almost always a metaphor for the corrupting influence of evil or the defiling spread of sin. Just think of their Passover preparations. Edward Losey writes that the room in which the Passover was to be observed had to be searched and cleansed of anything leavened. Sometimes the whole house is cleansed in this search, not just one room. And if any leaven is found, it has to be immediately burned or sold. It's getting rid of the leaven is an urgent matter of holiness. There's a reason the Apostle Paul instinctively thinks of leaven when he's searching for a metaphor to warn the Galatian church against allowing even a little false teaching to continue there. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says, right? He's warning them. He knows that the effect of allowing even this little evil influence to remain will be, the effect will be the eventual corrupting of the whole congregation, the whole batch of dough. All of which is to say, we can see how this parable would catch people's attention in Jesus' day. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Why does Jesus say a woman took and hid the leaven? It sounds sinister. Why does she hide it? Well, it's just another way of saying the leaven was introduced into the lump. It was mingled, it was mixed, it was kneaded into a larger mass. When this happens, you tend to not be able to see the leaven anymore. It's hidden. And the text says it was mixed into three measures of flour. Is there any significance to this amount? Well, there's disagreements to exactly how much flour we're talking about here. But according to the ancient historian Josephus, the word here translated large measure was the equivalent of 1.5 Italian modi, roughly 13 liters. So, three such measures, using that understanding, would come to around 50 to 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. Commentator R.T. France points out this amount would make enough bread to literally feed a small village. He says the estimates are literally that it could feed between 100 and 150 people. Well, what's the point? What's the point? The point, regardless of exactly how much flour we're talking about here, the point is how great a transforming influence even a small piece of leaven can have. That's the point. Like a little leaven hidden in a large, large batch of dough causes transformation in all the dough. So the coming of the kingdom of God will unstoppably grow until it's caused transformation in life. Just as unseen leaven introduced to dense dough results in something so obviously changed, right? Something expansive and soft and porous and spongy, something tasty, something good to eat. So the kingdom of God introduced unseen eventually permeates everything and has obvious and positive effects. But at first, the leaven disappears into the flour. It completely disappears into the mixture of dough. At first, it's so small, it's hidden. Initially, you're not even able to tell it's in there. The dough swallows it up, and for a while, it just looks like the same dough. Which brings us back to the second surprising way we're told the kingdom of heaven grows. It starts hidden, but it grows in obvious influence. And so today, I want to look at how this kingdom influence goes from hidden to obvious in both an individual and in the world, in both a human being and in human society. Let's look first at how the influence of the kingdom of God goes from hidden to obvious in an individual. We'll start with what I'm just going to call the hidden kingdom transfer. I have a hunting friend who will, from time to time, show up in front of my home when he's waiting to go hunting with me, and he will stand outside and he will shout, "Come out from among the women!" I finally asked him at some point where he got this annoying phrase, and he told me he read about a tribe in South America where the men and the women would sleep in separate structures. Now, everyone started out in the same structure, the women's structure, but they didn't all stay there. The young boys would be born there and sleep there in the women's structure, but not forever. Eventually, when they got to be around 11 or 12 years old, these boys were expected to begin living with and acting like men. And so when that time came, the men of the village would stand outside the women's structure and they would all shout, "Come out from among the women." And from that day on, these young boys became men. They would never again live in that old structure. Well, my friends, God has also called you. Though through the scriptures spoken and through the scriptures read, he has called you to come out from among the wicked. Come out from among the wicked. By faith, there's a call of God that draws us out of the way of death and darkness and transfers us into the way of life, into another kingdom. This kingdom transfer is a Trinitarian work. By the power of God the Holy Spirit, God the Father transfers you into the kingdom of God the Son, who lived and died and rose again to make a place for you there. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But this transfer out of one realm, the devil's reign of death in your life, into a new realm, the reign of God in your life, this is a hidden work. This is a hidden work in that it takes place in the heart. It takes place in the center of your being, in the seat of all the forces and functions of the soul. No one sees it happen. No one sees it happen. No one hears it happen. Most people don't have an experience like the Apostle Paul, who gets knocked to the ground by a blinding light and called into the kingdom by a sound so loud that the people with him can hear it. No, for most of us, this is a quiet and internal work. This transfer happens. The individual sees and enters the kingdom of God only after being born again, a supernatural event which is repeatedly described in Scripture as being made clean and made new by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this rebirth imagery of the heart being made clean and made new by God's Spirit in Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. In the Gospels, we hear Jesus intentionally echo this same rebirth imagery of Ezekiel when speaking to Nicodemus at their secret night meeting in John chapter 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Paul likewise uses the same imagery of being made clean and being made new by the Holy Spirit. When writing in Titus, he says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so this transfer out of the devil's reign and into the reign of God in a person's life is a hidden work in the heart of a man and in the heart of a woman that takes place through regeneration and faith, both of which are invisible things. Invisible things, and yet hidden things, right? And yet we're instructed to make this invisible change of heart, this change of address, we're instructed to make this visible. We're instructed to make this obvious in a very important way, aren't we? What's that way? One way, at least, the first way. Baptism. Baptism is the first way we are to do that. Baptism is the first step of public discipleship, right? When Jesus instructs the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, he immediately mentions the first visible sign that will identify new disciples as kingdom people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he says. So baptism identifies us publicly with a new master and a new kingdom, with a new spiritual zip code. Baptism is the visible sign, the visible picture, the invisible cleansing and renewing work of the Holy Spirit that has already taken place in a person's heart. Baptism tells the world, I have been delivered from the domain of darkness and death. I've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus now reigns in me. It happened where you couldn't see it, but now you've seen a picture of me being cleansed and being raised from death into new life. Well, that's what I've called the hidden kingdom transfer, and baptism is the first way you're to make that kingdom work obvious in your life. But even then, even after baptism, it can still feel sometimes like nothing has changed about you, can it? Sometimes it feels that way. Just like a little leaven in a lot of dough, God's reign and influence in your life can feel as though it's so small, it's hidden. I don't know, maybe sometimes if you're like me, you find yourself asking, where is the rising? Where is the softness? Where is the tasty change of character? Maybe sometimes if you're like me, you find yourself thinking, I still have all these sinful desires. What's going on? I still have all these failures in my life. I still have all these doubts and worries and fears. I still feel alone. I still recoil at certain scriptures. I still get angry at God and my neighbor. Why is the leaven so hidden? Where is the influence of the Holy Spirit's power, the kingdom power that cleansed me and made me new? Well, it's true that initially you may not feel like a clean, changed heart is even in there. You may not see it. The dough of your life swallows it up, and for a while you may still feel like you look like the same old lump of dough. But the kingdom person, the disciple of Jesus, the Christian, is not to operate on the basis of feelings. A pastor friend of mine likes to point out that on the day of Pentecost, right, that great day when the Holy Spirit came from heaven into that place where the disciples were at with a sound like a mighty rushing wind. On that day when the Spirit of God came upon them in power and filled them so obviously that tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. My friend likes to point out that even then, not once does Luke describe the Holy Spirit's coming in terms of feelings. Read that chapter again. Read that passage again when you get home if you don't believe me. It's interesting that we are told nothing about the inner experience of the disciples in that moment. And I think at least one reason God guides Luke to record that event this way is so that I and so that you, Christian, will not depend on feelings to determine whether or not the Holy Spirit's power, kingdom power, is at work in your life. Instead, what do you have to depend on? You and I have to depend on and look to God's promises. That's what we have to depend on. Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth of this very thing in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. He doesn't ask them how different they feel now that they are in God's kingdom any more than we would seriously ask a child how different they feel now that they've just had a birthday. We do it jokingly, right? You feel any older? But we don't really mean it. We don't really mean it. Just because a child might still feel five, we don't keep calling him a five-year-old. No, we point to the fact of the calendar, and we say to the child that they were five, but now they're six. We don't base their age on how they feel, and neither are we to base whether or not the Holy Spirit is at work in us on how we feel. And so Paul, speaking to the Christians in Corinth, points to the fact of their kingdom transfer and says they were subjects of one kingdom, doing what subjects of that kingdom do. But now they've been made into subjects of another kingdom. They've been made clean. They've been made new. Paul points at the fact of their faith and says they were one thing, but now they're something else. Do not be deceived, he says to them. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul points to the fact of promise they're to cling to by faith. He points to those things they're to cling to by faith, that they've been made clean, that they've been made new in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he never points to feelings, not once. And we're to look to those promises too, and not to feelings. Yes, it's true, you may feel like nothing is changing in you. I feel that sometimes too. But only God is immutable. Only God does not change. You as a creature are always changing, either for better or for worse. No one stays static. No one stays the same. That's not how leaven works. And that's not how the kingdom of God works either. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. We looked at the hidden kingdom transfer. Now let's look at what I'm going to call the hidden kingdom transformation. The second way the influence of the kingdom of God goes from hidden to obvious in an individual. As I said just a moment ago, you as a creature, you're always changing. You're always changing for better or for worse. There's a spiritual principle. There's a spiritual pattern that we see in the Bible that's similar to the way a plant always grows in the direction of the sun. Right? And that principle and that pattern is this, that a person will always grow in the direction of their master. The one who reigns in you changes you. What is bent toward evil tends to be led into more and greater evil, and what is bent toward good tends to be led into more and greater good. Paul spells out this principle explicitly in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see the two different progressions there. He refers to this same principle again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He writes this: Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. King David alludes to this same pattern of transformation in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As I read these first three verses, listen to the inevitable downward progression he describes. The walking that leads to standing, that leads to sitting in sin, which is just the expected end of the wicked. But it is not the expected end result for the kingdom person. Instead, for that person, notice the promise of how the kingdom person, the blessed man, will progress from being planted by water to bearing fruit in season to never losing his leaves. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so, once a person has been made clean and made new and transferred into the kingdom of God by faith, that transfer always results in transformation. Even though the transformation isn't always instantly obvious, even if you don't feel it happening, if you've heard the gospel and believed it, if you believe that what Jesus did by living a righteous life, he did for you to substitute his life of perfect obedience in the place of your sinful life, if you believe that what Jesus did by dying, He did for you to pay for your sinful life and to purchase your forgiveness. If you believe what Jesus did by rising from the dead, he also did for you in order to purchase resurrection life, rebirth life, eternal life to put within you right now. If you believe that, it means he's right now reigning in you, and that the influence of his transforming reign is really, objectively, whether you feel it or not, already at work and growing in your life. It's happening. Think about Judah, who Eric talked about last week. Think about Judah. The reign of God was at work in his life, but it sure wasn't very obvious at first, was it? Wasn't obvious. No, early on it was pretty hidden. But by the time he gets around to Egypt, we can see his whole character changing. His whole character has changed. Even Joseph can see it. Think about Peter. Jesus is always going around after Peter, cleaning up his messes early on, isn't he? He's rescuing him from drowning when he looks away. He's rebuking him when he tries to get in the way of the cross. He's reattaching an ear that he cuts off from the high priest's servant, right? He's regarding him in love even after his third denial. But in time, what do we see with Peter? He's transformed. Eventually, this fumbling fisherman is preaching and thousands of people are coming to Christ. Within a few years, he's a missionary to Gentiles and he's helping settle theological disputes in Jerusalem. A few decades after denying he knows Christ, he's being used by God to write scripture that we still read today. This growth may seem hidden, but the promise of this parable is that God's Spirit is working. God's kingdom is spreading. The influence of God's reign is working its way into every corner and crevice, into every nook and cranny of your life. In the words of Albert Barnes, it is pervading all the faculties of the soul. And once it starts, it won't stop permeating your passions, your personality, your purpose, your whole person until the day you look like Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And isn't that the prayer of your heart? Isn't that the prayer of your heart? Jesus, may your rule and reign pervade in all the faculties of my soul. Jesus, may your rule and reign spread in me until it commands the respect, not just of my actions, not just of my lips, but even of the private thoughts and intentions of my heart. Father, may your reign come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, starting with me, until my practice resembles the person of Christ you see already when you look at me. In fact, we saw Jesus already promise to his disciples to do these very things in them in the Sermon on the Mount. You may have missed it, but it was there. The Beatitudes are 8 pronouncements made by Jesus about a certain kind of person with certain heart attitudes who Jesus says is fortunate or privileged or blessed. It's a list about the kind of person you're increasingly becoming if you're a Christian. If you're someone who lives under the reign of Christ, it's a list about the new heart attitudes you will increasingly experience if you've been made clean and if you've been given a new heart. Such a person will increasingly come to Jesus with a broken spirit. Such a person will increasingly be humble before God. Such a person will increasingly be hungry and thirsty to express their joy through obedience to justice and truth. Such a person will increasingly seek mercy, both to get it and to give it. Such a person will increasingly seek to be purified in their heart. Such a person will increasingly want true peace with God and with their neighbors. And Jesus presents these new heart traits as being progressive things. The kingdom person is a work in progress. We're being made into something. So that, like a list of ingredients being added up to make a gourmet dish, or like an increasingly detailed pencil sketch of a future masterpiece, or like a little piece of leaven added to a batch of dough, each one of these increasing heart attitudes will grow and spread in us and bring us closer and closer to the end result, which is to look like Jesus. Listen to the words of Paul about this greatest hope that will be realized in fullness on the day you see Christ face to face. Listen and be encouraged as you hear once again the principle, the pattern, the promise of growing transformation taking place right now in the meantime. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:16. Blessed is the first moment of the Christian life on earth, writes Charles Spurgeon, and blessed is the last. Blessed is the spark which trembles in the flax, and blessed is the flame which ascends to heaven in holy ecstasy. Blessed is the bruised reed, and blessed is that tree of the Lord, which is full of sap, the cedar of Lebanon, which the Lord has planted. Blessed is the babe in grace, and blessed is the perfect man in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven grows. It starts hidden, but grows to obvious influence. So we've looked at how this kingdom influence goes from hidden to obvious in an individual, and now I want to look briefly at how this kingdom influence grows in the world, how it grows in human society. We'll start with what I'm going to call the hidden kingdom handful, just in other words, the first group of disciples, the first local church. When we talked about the parable of the mustard seed, I told you I could imagine the disciples looking around at each other as more and more of the crowds rejected Jesus, and I could imagine their hearts perhaps starting to sink. I told you I could picture them saying to each other, "There's only 12 of us. How will we ever make a difference?" Now perhaps they think, "Look at this tiny piece of leaven. Look at all that dough. The dough of the world is going to swallow up anything we can do, and no one will ever know we were even here." Maybe you felt that way. I read a missionary newsletter this week that captured the half-truth of this statement well. This newsletter said, "The task is insurmountable without God." Indeed, it would be insurmountable without God. That much is true. The dough of world history would swallow them up, and it would swallow up all of our efforts too, without a trace, except that God is with them, and God is with us too. His reign in the world is expanding through his people, but not by people power. That's not how his kingdom is expanding. It's expanding by the power of his Holy Spirit. The church is not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom or the reign of God is made visible in and through God's people. As theologian Wayne Grudem puts it, the kingdom manifests itself through the church, and thereby the future reign of God breaks into the present. Burkhoff says it this way, the visible church is the most important and the only divinely instituted external organization of the kingdom. At the same time, he writes, it is also the God-given means par excellence for the extension of the kingdom of God on earth. What does he mean? What does he mean? He means that through God's people teaching and living out God's holy word, which is living and active, God will continue extending his reign in human hearts. He will keep doing it. And of course, we see the beginnings of this extension of the kingdom in the book of Acts, once again on that great day of Pentecost. On that day alone, in Acts chapter 3, the number of disciples goes from a group that can all fit sitting in one place, the text says, to about 3,000 souls on that one day, who Luke says received Peter's word and were baptized. Luke goes on to say, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts 11, when persecution breaks out against these new Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they're forced out into the surrounding areas, as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, we're told. And as they go, they're speaking the word of the kingdom. They're sharing the news about Jesus to both Jews and Greeks. And Luke says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Then in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the new church in Antioch that's probably started by some of those new Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem. And on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, as it comes to be called, when Paul announces that God is sending them not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, this is how the Gentiles respond. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The whole region. These Gentiles are the very ones so many Jews had expected to be judged immediately when God's kingdom came to earth. But now instead they're being added to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is growing. It's extending into new hearts. And aren't you glad, Gentile? Amen. I'm sure there are more current and more recent studies. I'm sure it matters also how Christians are defined here. But as of a 2011 Pew Research study of more than 200 countries, it was found that there are 2.18 billion Christians of all ages around the world, representing nearly a third of the estimated 2010 global population of 6.9 billion. Christians are also geographically widespread, it says. I thought this was interesting. So far flung, in fact, that no single continent or region can indisputably claim to be the center of global Christianity. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fascinating? I want you to appreciate what the disciples couldn't see except by faith. I want you to appreciate this, how the influence of God's kingdom through that hidden handful has successfully spread around most of the world. You need to appreciate that, the power of God at work. And yes, there's still work to be done, but it's not insurmountable, is it? And that's because we operate in the power of the Holy Spirit and under the promise of God in Scripture that assures us that humanity in heaven will be represented by some from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven will grow. It'll grow. And right now we're talking about how its influence grows in the world, how it grows in human society. It has grown, we've just said, from a hidden handful into a global kingdom community. And now also, I want you to see how it has grown through what I'm just calling the hidden helpfuls. It's just a way to help you remember hidden handful and hidden helpfuls, okay? It's just a reference to all the benefits of the kingdom, the basic byproducts of kingdom influence that have entered into history through Christians around the world as they've increasingly lived out of obedience to God. And once again, I find the words of theologian Louis Burkhoff helpful here. He writes, "In the proportion in which man responds to the rule of God and obeys the laws of the kingdom, a new condition of things will naturally result. In fact, if all those who are now citizens of the kingdom would actually obey its laws in every domain of life, the world would be so different that it would hardly be recognized." But you know, much of this has already happened. A lot of this has already happened, but we tend to take such kingdom benefits for granted. We just don't see them. What do I mean? These benefits are actually so pervasive, so influential in human society today that the world often even tries to take credit for them. What do I mean? William Barclay wrote, "Anyone who asks the question, 'What has Christianity done for the world?' has delivered himself into a Christian debater's hands. There is nothing in history," he writes, "so unanswerably demonstrable as the transforming power of Christianity and of Christ on the individual life and on the life of society." And honestly, it doesn't take much effort to see this truth played out in history. Think of our own legal system. In Cambridge University Press article, author Daniel Dreisbach affirms that Christianity and the Bible have had a significant influence on American jurisprudence. He writes, Early colonial laws drew extensively from biblical sources, especially Mosaic law, as interpreted within the colonists' theological traditions. Christianity also contributed to an evolving constitutional tradition in the colonies and, later, the newly independent states, culminating in the U.S. Constitution framed in 1787. He writes, "This is evident in broad principles, such as the separation of powers needed to check the abuse of government powers vested in fallen human actors, as well as in specific provisions, such as the requirement that conviction for treason be supported by the testimony of two witnesses, and the Fifth Amendment prohibition on double jeopardy." Those are just some of the ways that the Bible, that the kingdom principles have influenced our modern society today. What are some other ones? What are some other kingdom helpfuls, some other benefits of God's reign that have seeped into human society through the church? Universities and hospitals. I'll mention those right now. If we look over the influence of the Christian church, says R.C. Sproul, particularly in the West, from the first century to the present day, we will see that the Christian church, more than any other institution, has been responsible for the inauguration of higher education. The university system was the brainchild of the Christian church. Not only that, he writes, it was the Christian church that brought in the arts, music, painting, and literature. Additionally, the Christian church began the hospital movement in the West. It was the Christian church, following the mandate of Jesus to care for orphans, that ushered in orphanages. Although the New Testament was written at a time when slavery was still in vogue, John Murray once made the observation that all the seeds for the abolition of slavery were sown in the pages of the New Testament. Historian Rodney Stark agrees with this observation in his book, The Triumph of Christianity. There he points out that a virtual who's who of Enlightenment figures fully accepted slavery. It was not philosophers or secular intellectuals who assembled the moral indictment of slavery, he writes, but the very people they held in such contempt. Men and women having intense Christian faith who opposed slavery because it was sin. And of course, we could say the same thing about the greatest and most barefaced injustice of our own time, the mass murder of the unborn through abortion. It's a desperately decaying society that openly kills its most innocent and helpless members. But here again, it is Christians and not the secular world or their wisdom who stand at the forefront of opposition against this terrible sin and who may soon, by the grace of God, celebrate a great victory against it. And we could go on and on, but we won't. We won't. Because I think you can already see that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. There's a quote I recently shared on Facebook that I think sums up all of this very well. I didn't write this. Somebody else wrote this. There's this phrase progressives say, "Don't be on the wrong side of history, but see an actual Christian knows where history is going. And it's going towards the second coming and Jesus' return when he establishes his kingdom. History," he writes, "is marching in a Christian direction. And it may not seem like it now," he writes, "but it's going to seem like it in a very sudden and real way when Jesus returns. And it's going to be too late then to change your mind." This morning, if you have heard the voice of God calling you to come out from among the wicked, do it today by faith. Admit your need for a Savior and turn to Christ with joy, resting in his finished work. He promises you will never be the same. You will never be the same. Look with me now at verses 34 and 35. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" To the world, to the crowds, to the vast measures of dough all around us, the words of Jesus will sound like riddles. The words of Jesus will sound like gibberish. They'll sound like confusing foolishness. But to those who belong to him, when Jesus opens his mouth, truth is revealed and his kingdom spreads. His kingdom spreads. Both then on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and now, every time a Bible is read and taught, both internally in the individual and externally in human society, whenever Jesus opens his mouth, what was hidden is revealed, and God's kingdom spreads like leaven. History is marching in a Christian direction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises we can cling to when our feelings betray us. Lord, I know all of us have those moments, Lord, where we listen more to our feelings than to your words. And I pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us for that, that you would help us to trust you more, help our unbelief. Because, Lord, when we trust in you, our hearts are settled. When we trust in you, we're stabilized. Help us to trust in you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.